What is it that makes you angry? I mean, what's it take for something to get you riled? To move you to action or passion? Or is it a personal insult? Do it? Threat to your family? Threat to your job? Disrespect? What makes you move in zeal about something? Well, I ask that because here in John chapter 2, beginning of verse 12, a scene opens in which we see zeal on display. Zeal is put on display. It says, verse 12, after this, that is after Jesus' first miracle done in Cana of Galilee, turning the water to wine, it's described there in the first part of the chapter. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. Capernaum was the home base for Jesus during his earthly ministry. It's where he lived and operated his ministry out of. And so now, beginning that ministry, he's taking his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and he's moving them to Capernaum, and they're setting up house and getting there. And shortly after they arrive, it's time for the Jewish Passover feast to begin. And so he takes his disciples there. It says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And it was there in Jerusalem that his zeal flamed up. It was there in Jerusalem his zeal went on display. It says, verse 14, in the temple, once he'd arrived there, in the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? And verse 17 tells us that his disciples saw this and recognized this as the display of his zeal. You know, I think it's always telling when you can somehow begin to pinpoint what it is in a person's life that'll move them to anger. A lot of things will do that for people, you know. But when you can put your finger on that and you figure out what it is for a person, that tells you an awful lot about that person. So I wonder what it is that would move you to some zealous action, would provoke you in the best sense of the word. Disrespect? Move on your family? On your job? What would it take? Well, I see two things here that particularly provoked Jesus' ire. First, he confronted convenience-driven ministry. Jesus confronted convenience-driven ministry. You say, well, where do you see that? Well, when people went to the Passover feast in Jerusalem to worship, they came from all over the Mediterranean world. Many walked long, long distances. Others rode animals long, long distances. Many came by ship from faraway places to be in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. And the required sacrifices to be given at the temple would have been difficult, if not impossible, certainly impractical for most of them to bring from home. It just wasn't really doable for most of them. And so, the authorities had set up so that they could sell cattle and sheep and doves and so forth to make their sacrifices at the Jewish temple. Now, this used to happen, apparently, across the Kidron Valley from the temple over on the Mount of Olives. That's where the animals were kept. Travelers to Jerusalem could stop by the Mount of Olives, buy an animal, lead it across the valley, up to the temple, and there it would be sacrificed in worship to God. that was offered in order to make things easier for the worshiper. And in fact, not just easier, but doable at all in terms of worship for those who came. But over time, convenience drove the issue further. And it wasn't convenient enough to have the animals at hand. They needed to be right smack in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, as it was called, in the temple. So that right there, as one would enter the temple, the animals would be found and the money could be exchanged and their worship could be offered in the most convenient of ways. Similarly, it says there were those sitting at a table exchanging money, and they were doing it for convenience sake. The annual temple offering required of all Jewish men 20 years old and older was due at that time. So when people came, they needed to make the Jewish offering, half shekel, to support the temple, its ministries, its repair, and so forth. It's a good thing to do. It was required to be given as a half shekel in coinage, not in the Roman denarii or some other currency. It was required further at that time that it be given in the currency that was minted in the region of Tyre, because Tyrian coin was of purer silver than others. There was no like international standards for purity of coinage. So that from Tyre was the best, the purest. They wanted the most for their weight. So they required that a half shekel be given in Tyrian coinage. And so people came to Jerusalem from all over the place. They had all kinds of change jiggling in their pockets. So they would come to the temple, set up right smack in front of the offering box where they were to put it. There would be this big exchange table with all kinds of coins. And they would come and whatever, you know, they had, they would trade in. They would get the right thing and they could step inside and plunk and it would be done. That's not a bad thing to enable people to worship the Lord acceptably. But somehow, it seems to me that arrangement almost smacks of having our rushers having a special cart they roll up and down the aisle so you can swipe a card on Sunday morning or some other kind of arrangement. I don't know. Well, Jesus saw this. And it says he made a cord out of, or made a whip out of cords, and he drove all the animals and people out of the temple, and he scattered the coins of the money changers. You can picture that, and he overturned the tables. And just think of that for a minute, what that must have looked like, and what his disciples must have looked like watching that. And what do we make of all that? Well, I don't think what we ought to make of it is that Jesus is in favor of inconvenient ministry. In other words, creating special hoops that you got to jump through just to worship God. That's what the Pharisees did, and he wasn't for that. So Jesus is not for inconvenient ministry. I think it's a good thing to be able to make ministry and worship doable for people. I think he would have had no problem probably with the animals out across the valley over in the Mount of Olives so the people could actually come and worship and bring an offering. That would have been a great thing, I think, in Jesus' mind. But somewhere along the line, it had gone from providing a convenience so people can worship to becoming a convenience-driven ministry. And there's all the difference in the world. Because the nature of the worship itself began to become affected by the demand for convenience. And I think it affected the worship in a couple of different ways. For one, it affected the worshiper of a Gentile who wanted to come and see God in the Jewish temple. The animals and the money changers were in the outer court, which was called the court of the Gentiles, because that's as far as the Gentile could go. They couldn't go into the inner courts. They weren't allowed. And so if a Gentile from one of the nations around had heard about God, the Jewish God, believed or read the Scriptures, heard the Scriptures, believed, and came and wanted to worship there, they had to come, and as far as they could go, their whole worship experience would be had in that outer court. And as they would come in Jesus' day to offer their prayers or to worship the Lord, they would have had to have done it in something that had to be kind of a quagmire combination of the New York Stock Exchange and the Chicago Cattle Yards. And it affected the ministry to the nations for convenience. I think it also affected the worship of the Jew who came. You remember that way back in the time of King David, he wanted to buy a plot of land on which he was going to build an altar where the temple would eventually reside. And he wanted to purchase this land from a man, and because King David was King David, the man said, "No, just have it. You can just take it." But what did David say? He says, "I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing." The word sacrifice and worship kind of go together for a reason. You say, "Oh, we don't offer animals on altars." You're right. But the Bible does tell us to offer a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips to confess His name. What does it cost you to worship God? Or has it become so convenience-driven that it's begun to leech away the essence of the sacrifice of your worship? It's when it's convenient. It's when it's not that hard. It's when things fall into place. It's when I can get there. What does it cost you to worship God? I watched a brief video clip this week. The testimony by Samuel Kim, a South Korean man, missionary with the Christian Missionary Alliance, who is now with the Lord. But he talked about how on one occasion he was able to travel in behind the lines and go into North Korea itself. And there he encountered a woman who was a Christian, and she found out he was a pastor, and she asked him, "Would you be willing to baptize a couple of young men who want to follow Jesus Christ?" And he said, "How can I baptize? You know that they have government trailers on me all the time, watching my every move." She said, "If I can arrange it, will you do it?" He said, "I would be privileged to do it." So the arrangements were set up, and he went to the lobby of the building where he was staying, I believe it was. And there he was to meet this woman who was the mother of these two young men. And he went into the lobby, and there were people all around it. But he saw this one woman. He said, "I could tell by the look in her eyes, she was a believer in Jesus Christ. You could just see." And she came to me and she said, "You're the pastor." He said, "I'm the pastor." She said, "Thank you for your willingness to do this." He said, "It's my privilege." And all of a sudden, two young men came out of the woodwork somewhere and came up, and they scurried up the stairs to his room where he was staying. And they said, "You cannot say a word in this room because it's bugged. The authorities are listening. So we're going to make an arrangement for how this baptism is going to take place. You're going to take a roll of toilet paper and you're going to unroll it and you're going to write out on the toilet paper the questions you will ask them before you baptize them. And you'll simply point and they will give an affirmation by the nodding of their head." And so these young men came and they all knelt down before the Lord, and he unrolled the toilet paper and he pointed to the first question, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" Their heads nodded up and down. Second question he asked about their commitment to Jesus Christ. And eyes begin to well with tears, and they nod yes. He says, "I can't even ask the third question. The power of the presence of God is so thick in the room, it's amazing." And so, because they can't speak a word, it's all done in silence. He had written out on the toilet paper and pointed, "I now baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And he took some water and he sprinkled them. And he silently prayed. And no, nobody wanted the moment to end. They had to end it quickly before somebody would find out or get suspicious. And so they rose and they left the room and they went down the stairs. They went out to the lobby and everybody kind of went their own way. But suddenly the mother turned around and she came back to Pastor Kim. And she took him by the hands and she held him and she said, "Would it be possible for me to have one of your gloves?" And he says, "Oh, yes, take both of my gloves." And she says, "No, it's not because my hands are cold. It's because I know these gloves have touched the door of a church somewhere. And if I hold these when I pray, it'll be like I'm with God's people. A privilege that the believers in North Korea don't have. What's it cost you to worship God? Now, when I think about that in terms of things that are a little closer to home for us in North America, I think of a gentleman who attended the church where we served in Wisconsin for 14 years. He was a dairy farmer. 40 years. Twice a day he'd milk, morning and evening, every day, twice a day, 40 years without one day off. Carried all the milk by hand. No special piping systems or anything. His name is Dell. And Dell came to know Christ later in life. But when he came to know Christ, Christ truly transformed Dell's life. He's an amazing guy. And Dell wanted to come to worship. But Dell wanted not only to come to worship, he wanted to come to worship at our early service. I'm not sure why, but he liked coming to our early service, which was at 8 o'clock, by the way. And so that Dell could get there at 8 o'clock on Sunday morning, Dell would rise at 3 o'clock in the morning, every Sunday morning, go out to the barn in the coldest of weather, whatever the weather, and he would milk the cows, do the chores, carry the milk, come in the house, clean up, and be at church before it was time for that 8 o'clock service to begin. Like clockwork. And every time over the years that I have heard people saying, you know, it's just so hard. I work all week and we're tired. It's my one day to sleep in and the kids are busy and we got a soccer game today. And we got. I just think, inside I go, I want you to go talk to Dell. Because we pretty much do whatever we want to do. Now, you're here. Thank the Lord. But we all do pretty much what we want to do. I'm not into creating artificial costs for people to pay to worship God or serve Him. But I am asking, at what point does convenience leech away the meaning of worship? And Jesus confronted convenience-driven ministry. He also confronted money-driven ministry. He turned to those, according to verse 16, who were selling the doves, and he said, get these out of here! How dare you turn my Father's house into a market? Now, in the convenience of it all, let's be honest, somebody was making money, and not just making money, making quite a bit of money. And the ministry itself, maybe initially done for convenience sake, had become a whole system of financial machinery that had risen around the temple itself and the worship of Passover. And for some, at least, it became about making money. Now, we need to be real clear about something. The equivalent of the Jewish physical temple in Jerusalem in this day, after the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the equivalent of the Jewish temple is not a physical building in which a church gathers. The equivalent, according to Scripture, of the Jewish temple in this day is the individual body of a believer in Jesus Christ, or the collective body of Christ, the people who gather together to worship in His name. So, to read this and just kind of go, aha, 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 see, where you shouldn't be selling anything inside the church building, may have some ring of truth, may not have some ring, but it's to miss the primary point. We ought to be looking inside here and asking ourselves, how much does money drive the ministry and faith that I have in my worship? You know, it's easy at times like this to think about, and I don't think wrongly so, some of the televangelists are on TV, and they spend, you know, a third of their airtime at least asking for money, and you send in the dollar, you send that seed of faith, and you're going to get a prayer cloth, and you're going to lay that over that hill, and you're going to be healed. You know? See, I could do that if I wanted to. And I just said, you know, not all on TV are hucksters by any means, but some are. I've been in a setting where an outside evangelist is brought into an area for a season of time, a week or whatever, and churches are rallied, and you're supposed to get together and do evangelism together and have great crusades, and all the churches are going to pitch in together. That's wonderful, and that's good, and then there's this opening banquet we're going to have, and we're going to get everyone, you've got to bring everybody to this opening banquet, and we're just going to get ourselves all ready to really meet the Lord during the week. And so we all come together, and you swear they locked the doors after you got inside, because ain't nobody leaving until the money's been raised. And the evangelist gets more and more frustrated as the evening goes on, until he says, I know the Spirit of God has told me that there's someone here in this room right now who's got a $10,000 prayer. They need to come up here and pray. And I wanted to wretch every bite they had fed me that night, thinking, you've got to be kidding me. What's a $10,000 prayer? Now, it's easy to point at the TV or those, but you know, the point is we need to look in here. And I've been told, you know, the tithers, I mean, the people who really, the big givers, really want fill in the blank. And if you're smart, I think that might make Jesus angry. What is it, you suppose, that makes Jesus angry? Sin. Good answer. But a particular, more narrow focused kind, I think, is really the answer that we're looking for. It's religious sin. Really puts Jesus' zeal on display. I wonder if it were possible to do so. If we could somehow up on the screen have a Google Earth image, you know, some macro view of the whole of the planet up there, some satellite imagery or something like that, and we could do an overlay with an infrared something or other, and the hot spots where Jesus' zeal is flaming up would somehow be shown in bright red. I wonder where those places would be. It'd be on the porno shop on the edge of town, or the bar down the street, or the abortion clinic somewhere. Maybe. But I wonder if maybe the most intense hues of red wouldn't sit right over the top of some of the places that claim the name of Jesus. Well, Peter said it's time for judgment to begin, and it needs to begin with the house of God. So ask yourself, where's the target of Jesus' zeal? It's a good question, because, and a timely one, because what we see next is not just zeal on display, but we see zeal on target. Zeal on target. And we have to admit that not all zeal is on target, is it? I mean, a lot of zeal is misguided. It's not on target. Paul said to the Romans, I can testify about them, meaning the Jews. I can testify about the Jews that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. He said to the Galatians, it's fine to be zealous provided the purpose is good. So when is zeal on target? Well, in Jesus' day, there were any number of special interest groups in the Jewish nation. They were special interest groups because they were zealous for a particular issue, just like special interest groups are today. There was a special interest group of the Herodians who were all about Herod and wanted to be in line with King Herod and get all the favors that he could bestow. There were the Pharisees, there were the Sadducees, and there were the Zealots. They were just called the Zealots. Even one of Jesus' disciples was a former member. He was Simon the Zealot. The Zealots in Jesus' day were fanatical in their defense of the observance of the law of Moses. You say, well, others were like that too. Yes, but the Zealots were also convinced about the imminent coming of the kingdom of God. So convinced that they believed it was their duty to do everything physically possible to bring about the dawn of the kingdom of God. And so many of them armed themselves with swords and daggers and such. Some of them even called the Sicarii, Latin for cutthroats or assassins, because they would take out those who stood in the way of the coming of the kingdom of God. They, in fact, the Zealots, were responsible for the political religious revolt that led to the war with the Romans, between the Jewish nation and the Romans in AD 66, which culminated in AD 70 in the Roman destruction of the Jewish temple under General Titus. And a band of these Zealots remained on, fleeing for their lives to the top of the stronghold called Masada. And in AD 74, when the Romans finally overran it, they found they'd all committed mass suicide. They were Zealots. And it's a reminder that zeal is not necessarily a mark of rightness. It's a sign of something. It's a sign of emotion. It's a sign of passion. It's a sign of energy, but not necessarily of rightness. And on a Sanctity of Human Life Day, we gear up for an election year, and there's all kinds of passionate speech made about all kinds of things on both sides of the issue by all kinds of people who want to be elected to offices. So people are passionate in their zeal for the power of choice that would deny the right for a child to live. Some, on the other side, are passionate in their zeal for the right to life so much so that they will literally put an abortion doctor in the crosshairs of their rifle scope. So zeal is not the sign of rightness necessarily. So we want to ask, when is zeal on target? When is it righteous? When is it right? Well, I think this passage helps us see that. I want you to notice first the order in which three key components of righteous zeal that is on target. I want you to notice three components that make that up, and then I want you to see how those things will help us identify when zeal in us, or even someone else, is on target. Okay? Notice, first of all, we're confronted first with zeal itself. Verse 17, disciples remembered what is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal, by the way, is the word zelos in Greek. It comes from the word that means hot or to burn or to boil. And it was written that zeal, I will be so fiery for your house, Lord, that it will consume me. And indeed, it literally did consume Jesus. He got crucified for it. In fact, in the gospel accounts, I believe you'll find that there are two separate cleansings of the temple. There's one here in the very early first week or so of Jesus' ministry. And then 3 years or so later, the very first thing that happened in that final week of Jesus' life, he comes into Jerusalem on the triumphal entry, and people are lauding him and so forth, and he makes a beeline straight to the temple, and he found very much the same kind of thing going on, and he did very much the same kind of thing again in cleansing the temple, and it became the flashpoint that put events in motion so that by the end of the week, he was dead on a cross. It did consume him. So there's zeal, But then there is authority. Look at verse 18. The Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" They said, "Wait a minute. We were put in charge of the temple. We said the guys could sell the animals. We said they could change the money. Who do you think you are? Do some presto changeo thing or something to show us that you're from God and have the right to do this. Otherwise, shut up and get out of here." It was an issue of authority. Do you have the right to do this? It was like, I think, at that moment, like two massive weather fronts coming at one another. There were these giant thunderheads of flashing lightning and rolling thunder and churning clouds as the zeal of the Jewish leaders for the status quo and for their self-protection and for their holding of power was coming to confront Jesus in his zeal for the holiness and honor of God. And it was a question of authority. But underneath authority, there was Scripture itself. Interesting, what happens now? Jesus answered them, verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Jesus said, "You want a miracle? I'll give you a miracle. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" "But the temple he had spoken of was his body," said John. "After he raised him from the dead, his disciples recalled that he had said this, and then they believed the Scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." The unbelieving, Jesus didn't go around doing miracles just for the fun of it, just to wow the crowds, just to convince the unconvincible. People stuck on their own religious authority and their own religious position. He wasn't just going to go around. He said, I'll give you a sign. It's the sign of my resurrection. You say, but that didn't happen for 3 more years. Exactly. And when it did, and the Holy Spirit was given, what did the disciples do? This is exactly what the Scripture said. He was going to die and rise again from the dead. And God drew their attention back to the foundation of the Scriptures. And what Jesus has said, and what Jesus said, and the Scriptures are tied there into one, I believe. And on that foundation, he had the authority to express the zeal that produced the actions that took place on that day. Now, just flip the order of those three things for a moment, and I think it helps us identify when zeal in us, when things begin to rise up, we can say, is this on target or is this not on target? And you begin with Scripture. That's the foundation. And then it produces an authority that gives you the right to let loose the zeal to the honor and glory of God. Our zeal, our passion, our conviction and emotion and action should not just be measured by the truth. Our zeal should arise out of an encounter with the truth. So that as the truth of God hits us and we understand its implications and the power of it as it changes our lives and we see its implications for life around us and in us, then, because God has said it, because it is true, because it rests on the foundation of fact and truth and what God has said, we have the authority to unleash some zeal. Now, too often, zeal arises from wrong things. It arises from things like injured pride. I think that was the case for some of these religious leaders. Sometimes it arises out of personal experience. Something bad's happened. Somebody said something. You got a wounded memory back there. It's kind of gotten abscessed and turned into a sour, nasty, bitter mess. And something happens. Somebody says something. And boom, man. People say, whoa, where did that come from? Sometimes zeal is founded on confused morality or ethics. Just as it was this week when I was sharing the gospel with somebody and get to the point about Jesus' right to judge. Woo! you know, tolerant of everything in the world, but anyone who would say they're the only way to heaven. Sometimes zeal was provoked by confused morality or ethics. It should arise from Scripture, giving us the authority to let the zeal go for the glory and purposes of God. Then it's on target. So I ask, is righteous anger possible? Well, for Jesus, surely. I think this was righteous anger. But is righteous anger possible for me? For you? And I would have to, on principle, say yes, I think that's possible. But I would also quickly tell you, I don't think I have ever felt or expressed purely righteous anger. Because there always seems to be a little bit of me in there somewhere. And I'm not such a good guy. And it's easy to kind of whisk that away and call down fire and whatever. For wrong reasons. I think in seeking to apply this passage, we're probably closer to the intent of Jesus. When instead of asking, where should my anger be directed? We start asking, I wonder where in me or where in us something might provoke the jealous anger of God. But here we see not only zeal on display and zeal on target, we see now, as the passage closes, zeal on hold. Zeal on hold. I mean, it's almost like the whole train comes squealing to a halt. You say, what do you mean by zeal on hold? Well, look at verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. It's great. I mean, many people believe in Jesus. And the groundswell of popular opinion about Jesus is growing exponentially. The PR department among disciples has to be having a heyday. They're laughing, they're smiling, they're slapping each other on the back because, I mean, this is great. Jesus not only did his first miraculous sign up in Cana earlier in the week, but now he's come down to Jerusalem right there on front stage, and he's just doing one miracle after another miracle, and people are loving, and people are coming, and people are flocking, and they're saying, this is what we were talking about. The kingdom's come. Many people trust Jesus. The expression there, by the way, believed in his name, can describe a number of things along a continuum. From someone who just jumps on a popular bandwagon over here because of popularity, all the way down a continuum to truly repentant, genuine faith that finds a life utterly born anew with eternal life. But here we are, many people trusting in Jesus. On a good day, on the really good days, there's lots of people who say, count me in, I believe in Jesus. And a lot of people are being zealous about their faith in Christ. But although many trusted in Jesus, I want you to notice Jesus didn't always trust the many. Says verse 24, Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. By the way, the word in verse 23, translated believed, is the same word in the Greek that is translated in verse 24, entrust. They were believing in him. Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. They believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. They trusted Jesus, but Jesus didn't trust them. He put his zeal about their zeal on hold. Why? Because he could see what they couldn't even see themselves. the fickleness of their own hearts. We're getting up a busload. Who wants the miraculous Jesus? The one who's doing one miracle after another, eye-popping, mind-blowing, breathtaking away miracles. Who wants the miracle Jesus? I see that hand. Come on down. The bus will wait for you. You just scores and scores. Who wants the cross-carrying Jesus? Who's marching to Golgotha? Who is saying to everyone who looks his way, grab your cross before you come and bring it every day. You're going to die. Who wants the cross-carrying Jesus? So, we might do well to ask ourselves just a couple of questions. Okay? Do you trust Jesus? Are you sure? How do you know? Second question. Does Jesus trust you? Does He who sees everything about our hearts, everything that is true of us, look inside of you and see that there is a fire of faith that burns in zeal for Jesus? If you happen to be a person who has a fireplace in your home that burns real wood, you know that not all wood burns the same. There's some wood that's big on flame, low on heat, and gone real quickly. And there's other wood that's low on flame, but big on heat and lasts a long time. I'm telling you that zeal doesn't always look the same in every person. So I'm not asking you, do you have a certain temperament or you have a certain emotional makeup? Do you look like so-and-so or that one who does that or this person? I'm not asking any of those things. I'm saying when Jesus Christ looks into your heart and sees what no one else can see, does He see that there is a fire that burns of true faith in Jesus Christ? On the wonderful days and on the not so wonderful days. When the tide of opinion is very high for Jesus, and when the thoughts about Jesus are not so palatable by the crowds. If you're not happy with what you see in the furnace of your heart, maybe this simple prayer that comes from a great old hymn would be a good place for us to begin to launch into God's presence. It's written by Ray Palmer. And he prays, may thy rich grace impart strength to my fainting heart, my zeal inspire. As thou hast died for me, oh, may my love to thee pure, warm, and changeless be, a living fire.